Right. We had a lightning round last week with chapter 7, which you could say, you know, was right or wrong of me to do that, but it's a chapter that's filled with things that we could get caught up in for a long time, and I thought, you know what, we're just going to steamroll this one, and if you have a question, you can talk to me afterwards, but chapter 7 is a tricky one, and I didn't mean to be flip by going fast. But nevertheless, here we are, chapter 8, in the series we're entitling Reading 1 Corinthians with the Church Fathers. This one's only 13 verses long rather than 40, so we'll try to get all the way through this chapter today also. But we're answering more questions, or St. Paul is answering more questions that have been asked of him by the Corinthians in particular, questions that they've asked him to specifically address. And so we shall address them with him and try to apply them to our own context after we pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, and I think we could probably begin with reading the chapter so that you have a sense of what we're going to talk about. Then we'll go slower, verse by verse, and hear some of the quotations from the Church Fathers about these passages, and make some analysis of our own. Chapter 8. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Chapter 8. All right, so first three verses we'll tackle first of all, and we'll hear some rapid fire from the Church Fathers about these. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man think that he hath knowledge of anything, he knoweth nothing, as yet he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. My own quick commentary, you should note, within the first sentence, he's changed the subject. Okay? Now, as touching things offered unto idols, you'd expect the second part of the sentence to be about the things with idols. But he says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we have all knowledge, or we all have knowledge. And then he starts talking about knowledge. He's going to return to the actual issue of meat, but the primary issue is what he gets to right away. You ask about meat. Well, let me not answer your question about meat. Let me talk to you about knowledge, first of all. And so here are some sort of rapid-fire quotations from some of the Church Fathers about the balance between knowledge and love. And in some commentaries, they emphasize the difference between rights, I have my rights, and I know what my rights are, versus love for the brethren, specifically the weaker of the brethren. Which, of course, none of us are weak, we're all strong, so that's why we don't have to worry about that. Knowledge and love. Love builds up, and it moves in the realm of truth, not of opinion. Clement of Alexandria. That doesn't mean, well, anyway, let's just let that one simmer for a little while. Love builds up, and it moves in the realm of truth. A little tension there, because you know what's true about these idols and the food offered to the idols, but nevertheless, it builds up. It doesn't tear down. So you're able to operate in love with someone, perhaps potentially, eventually bringing them to a truth which they're not ready for at the moment. Okay, you can be patient. You can hold things in tension. St. Augustine. Paul means that knowledge only does good in company with love. Otherwise, it merely puffs up a man into pride. I don't know if this picture communicates to you what it does to me. But every one of us knows someone who knows a lot of stuff. Knows all kinds of things. Can't get enough of telling everyone how much they know. But you don't sense any love in that person at all. And in fact, it's clearly puffed them up and destroyed others. St. Augustine points that out. I couldn't find who said this quote. But it's not anti-intellectual per se. But if you ever heard the saying, I would rather be humble than know the definition. Okay? Now it's good for you to know the definition of humility also. But wouldn't you rather meet someone who actually was humble than could sputter off to you a doctoral thesis on humility? I'd rather actually know the guy that was humble. It's more fun. He's easier to be with. Only one, this is Ambrosia Astor. Only when a person has love can he be said to know as he ought to know. Let that one simmer. We've got a couple more. Gets a little more serious here. Chrysostom. If anyone has knowledge but lacks love, not only will he gain nothing more, but also will be cast down from what he already has. A person who has only knowledge and no love loses the knowledge too. One final. We do not, this is from Chrysostom again, and this is an interesting term that St. Paul does. We do not know God in the sense of knowing everything about God, but he knows us in the sense of knowing everything about us. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, is another reversal of Christ. This is the fruit of love in the death of pride. It's an interesting thing that St. Paul does when he starts with saying, we all have knowledge. And then he turns it and says, if you love God, you are known of him. So in the end, the issue is not really what it is that you know, it's who knows you. What a devastating thing to hear the Lord say, depart from me, I never knew you. Where is all of your knowledge at that point? Zero. I'd rather be the one who loved God and was known of him than that loved all of my knowledge and wasn't known by God. So Chrysostom turns it around a little bit here, and so does St. Paul in terms we talked early on about language and about how we sort of grieve in our culture, how the meanings of words are being redefined or rechanged, even Webster's dictionary changing the definition of certain terms so that you can't speak the language. And you could bemoan the fact that there's speech codes that are being changed. But St. Paul was onto this too. He was changing the definition. He said, I know what you mean by knowledge, but this is what I mean by knowledge. And now when we say knowledge, we mean this. So he does a little code switching here also. For the Christian, true knowledge now is loving God and being known by him. This is from our commentator. Triumphalist, manipulative, quasi-Gnostic, individualistic knowledge can be divisive and even destructive. The process of genuinely coming to know and being known entail a stance of active loving and building up others. That's a different kind of knowledge. You may rejoice to attend a church where the pastor has received his doctorate from such and such a place, and we excel in knowledge here. But you wouldn't want to invite a single one of those members over to your house, because what a headache that would be. And I'd be embarrassed to introduce them to my kids or something like that. You'd rather be in the company of Christians who are genuinely coming to know and being known in active loving and building up others. And then you can have an intellectual discussion as well. The two have to be combined together, according to St. Paul. And so we continue. 1 Corinthians 8:4-6. Now, okay, the meat. We're going to get to the meat here. According as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, and in Corinth there certainly are, you know, gods and temples and such, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. We're addressing here, beginning to address in chapter 8, the actual context of Corinth, in which I think, yeah, here's the next slide. If you wanted to know what it was kind of like, they found some papyrus from the first century involving some invitations to dinner at the temple. Okay, so here's an invitation. Apollonius requests you to dine at the table of the Lord Serapis on the occasion of the coming of age of his brothers in the temple of Thoris. Okay, sounds weird, right? But that's not something that was made up later. Here's one that sounds even funnier. Apion invites you to dine in the house of Serapis at the table of the Lord Serapis on the 13th at 9 o'clock. The real message is, 13th of the month, 9 o'clock, we're having dinner. You should come over. But the context in this culture is the goddess Apion invites you to Lord Serapis's table for you to dine with us on the 13th at 9 o'clock, and bring that friend of yours because he's really fun. So there's sort of a, you don't, anyway, this was part of the Corinthian culture, and the Christians were kind of confused by it, because here we have a pagan temple. And St. Paul is trying to negotiate these folks through it, because on the one hand, this is a major part of the culture. On the other hand, you have to be careful. It's possible that you could ruin someone's brand new fledgling Christian faith by being too flippant about all of this. Just say no. Meat, just for the context of the time in Corinth, meat would be offered to idols at a temple, and a portion of it would be used for the ceremony, and the remainder would be sold in the market. And there was probably something like a temple restaurant connected to the temple, because they had all this meat. And so they would cook it, prepare it, and people that had the money would go and sit at the temple and eat and receive an invitation like, you know, come sit at the table of Lord Serapis on the 13th at 9 o'clock. But the food had been offered to the idol. And you say, well, shoot, we shouldn't do that. But it might be possible that there wasn't always a section at the market for non-idolatry meats. You know, they have non-idolatry and idolatry. Because the Corinthians didn't care about your distinction. They're going to sell the meat in the market. And this puts a puzzling question mark over how then shall we live, first century Corinth. St. Paul goes on. Howbeit, there, Lord Serapion is a big zero in the Christian worldview. Big donut. There's nothing there. And you gotta eat. And rich people, there may not have been another restaurant in the area. You know, you don't just go to the next restaurant. What if that's the restaurant? Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge that Serapion is nothing. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commandeth not to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But, this is the knowledge of the strong, but take heed, lest by any means of this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. We've got a church that is diverse. And there are those that are poor, and those that are rich, and those that are well-educated, and those that are not well-educated, and those that have long had faith in Christ, and those that just left the temple. And it's caused a big upset with the family. Now, the first one in the family to convert and leave the temple, and they came into this church, and they look around, they see the leaders of the church are eating at the temple that I just sacrificed all my personal relationships to leave. That's confusing. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. There's a whole bunch of questions bound up in this, and we'll get to them here in a moment. But there are some implications here. I tried to find a good image here, but this is a Hindu temple, kind of the parish hall of the Hindu temple. So here are a couple of issues that would have been present in the mind of probably a number there. There's a social element in not going to the temple anymore for meat, or not eating the meat from that that was offered to idols. For instance, here's a social tension. Your family, just consider today potentially, your family converts from Hinduism, and there you are in India, but the option is to have family gatherings continue at the parish hall there. Should you? One of the commentaries was actually mentioning the Church of England. If your family had left the Church of England, but you hadn't left the town, and they were still having family functions there, going back into the parish hall of the church that you left might actually really be difficult emotionally for you. If you add to it, the meat that they're serving there is, you see what I'm saying, the social tension. This is a question that's burning in the minds of these folks in Corinth. Financially, shouldn't we be boycotting the temple meats? What about class tension? The wealthy people can afford this meat, and they eat it and seem to be flippant about it, and the educated, they eat there all the time. Oh, this is a tension. St. Augustine has a commentary about it. It is the very law of Christ that we bear one another's burdens. Moreover, by loving Christ, we easily bear the weakness of another, even him who we do not yet love for the sake of his own good qualities. For we realize that the one whom we love is someone for whom the Lord has died. Okay. Maybe we need to find a new place to have the family gatherings. We can't go to the Hindu temple anymore because it's really going to bother half of the family. And there's people who know that the Hindu temple is nothing but it's a sheltered area, can possibly flex and say, we're going to meet in the park. The Christians in the church who just love the way that they roast the goat at the temple, they just do it just right, you can probably forego that because you've got a brother here who is very confused about your presence at the temple, and it's shaking his faith. But I have a right. And I know that idol is nothing, and I love the way that goat meat tastes. And you know what? I have freedom in Christ, and I can do whatever the heck I want to do. Clement of Alexandria says, we ought not to misuse the gifts of the Father, then, acting the part of the spendthrift, like the rich son in the gospel, the prodigal son is what he means. Let us rather make use of them with detachment, keeping them under control. Surely we've been commanded to be the master and lord, not the slave of food. Can't do without the goat and the way they roast it at the temple. That's a little problem, actually. Why can't you do without that? can't do without the meat. You probably could if it meant the certain destruction of your neighbor. But there's another side to this. And what do we see here? The picture of a Snowflake. Okay, I hope you enjoy your accommodations. You gotta think about this from the other side. Paul is saying, here's what Oscar says, Paul is saying that if we're not prepared to correct our weaker brethren, then at least we shouldn't trip them up. Okay, but you hear there in St. Chrysostom, attention, right? There is the desire not to trip them up, but the possibility of correcting also. If accommodation for the weak never turns to a loving correction of the weak, then weakness assumes the control of even the strong and the free. You can accommodate the weakness for a time, but there needs to be instruction, otherwise the weak people run the church. There's oftentimes a very pertinent one for us, the suggestion that you shouldn't use real alcohol, you shouldn't use real wine in communion because some people are alcoholic. And when they are approached with the chalice, it causes them to stumble. So the whole church should ban the tradition of the church and use grape juice instead. This is one upon which our church is never going to fold, but some churches have. And that's one where we say, we can't do it. There's very, very likely the possibility of the invalidity of the sacrament. There's a church in this town that shall go unnamed, which has used Cheez-Its for the host. Is that okay? Oh, I don't know, man. There's something not right about that. Actually, there's a lot not right about that. But nevertheless, that's not to accommodate a weakness, but that's to show a flippancy towards some of the sacramental element of the church and tradition of the church. A correction consideration, here we see an infant shaving. So the infant is growing up, in a sense, attention here. At one point, it's loving to accommodate the weak, but the goal is eventually to grow and mature. And so there is a notion of accommodation to a point. But in a sense, preaching the gospel is a bold correction to paganism, right? So St. Paul says, you're going to come in there and you can beat me up and stone me and try to drown me and chase me out of town, but I'm going to preach this gospel. And that's a confrontation. That's a correction to error. But when you've got someone who's in Christ, much of the error of paganism is still there, but there's a core difference. This one is now a part of the body of Christ. We can accommodate for a time, but eventually there needs to be a maturation. Now, this can be a shock. If you've ever been to a seeker-sensitive church, notice that seeker-sensitive churches can't be seeker-sensitive for 30 years straight and grow people from infancy and seeker sensitivities to full maturity. There's a potentially a perpetual infancy in such churches. That's not good either. I don't think St. Paul would. The same St. Paul who says, you all should be eating meat now, ironically, and all you're doing is you're drinking baby's milk, theologically. Spiritually, you should be onto the meat by now. You should be teaching. But you want baby food. That's a chastisement of the same St. Paul who's writing here. So he's writing to Corinthians in their context, and it's good for us to think about. So a pastoral question. When is it no longer loving to tiptoe around the sensitivities of the weaker brother? Every priest has to figure this out, Josh. In time, you have to figure out, okay, we're going to start by the tiptoeing, and eventually the tiptoeing is going to stop. You say, all right, I've known you for 5 years. And we've been messing around with this for 5 years, and we're going to have to confront this now. When is the point? Well, that's a good question. This is really what's being brought up here. Later in 1 Corinthians, we'll talk about the actual participation in the pagan temple worship. Is it okay to be a participant in the Eucharist and participate in the actual liturgy and sacrifice to idols? No. He takes a strong stance on that. But this is a specific thing. This is like eating the meat at the market and the restaurant. Your considerations for others. So some conversation. Any thoughts about application of tiptoeing around the weaker brother for a time, at what point is it no longer loving to tiptoe? There's tiptoeing going on at all times in a church in one aspect or another. Any questions, conversation? I'm looking for, here we are at the end of the presentation for chapter 8. You can bring up anything you like for the next few minutes. Question, yes, sir.
Nobody admits they're weak.
Nobody, that's why I joked around at first. No one here is weak, of course. There's no weaknesses in the whole church. It's always somebody else who's weak. Somebody else needs to be tiptoed around. So this is purely hypothetical. what if you say, so let's say that question again. What if no one admits that they're weak? Well, you may not realize people are tiptoeing. I shouldn't say it, but I will. I was given a what do you call it, survey this week, and it came from Jackson Surveys. I thought, okay, you know, local universities in the area are interested in your input as a pastor. Okay, you know, that's fine. So what is it? And you find out, that, you know, at the beginning they're asking, which colleges and universities are you in the area are you familiar with? These ones. Which Christian universities are you familiar with? These ones. What do you think of Bob Jones? Oh. And then all the rest of the questions were about Bob Jones. And what do you think of Bob Jones, and how do you interact with Bob Jones people? And then they give a little thing for comments at the bottom. And I probably shouldn't say this, but I'll say it anyway. I said, one of the difficulties of Bob Jones is that they're promoting an insular culture, and it requires the effort of those that are outside to try to relate to those folks. But as an evangelical community, you should be making the effort to relate to everyone else. Why is everyone having the effort to relate to you? And in a sense, there's a little bit of weaker brother there. And it's not necessarily true, but it is kind of true. The best place for a Bob Jones person to fit in sometimes is with Bob Jones people. That's not a good thing in the end for going out into the world. Because you have to try to create, you know, Bob Jonesiness everywhere you go. Or you learn to relate to the world. That kind of thing. Now, you would never find a graduate or professor Bob Jones that would admit to being a weaker brother, right? Never, 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 never. You know, don't touch that button when you talk to those folks. So at some point, they asked my opinion. And I said, here's my opinion. Nobody ever asks. And this is under sort of false pretenses because it's, you know, this, you know, nonpartisan, you know, a group asking questions. But I thought, maybe there's someone over there that actually wants to know, how does the community actually perceive us? I thought, you never get this opportunity, so let's let them know. And maybe something could be done. Yeah, go ahead.
You just became the weaker brother.
Now, how's that?
I mean, to them, by answering that, oh, this guy doesn't understand.
He doesn't understand. We'll have to be careful with him.
Yep.
Yeah, so, that's possibly true. Yeah, I would be perceived by them to be the weaker brother because I have not ascended to the mentality of...
Exactly.
Yeah, but that's sort of beside the point here, because here what we're talking about is, for instance, someone coming in being very sensitive about... I'll try to pick something. Well, alcohol is the easiest one. And there's a real issue with alcohol, and there's idolatry involved in alcohol as well. But does the church fold? Because it might be a problem for that one person. We can accommodate in some ways. We can say you don't have to take from the chalice. You can receive just the host. But you're going to have to come up with us in order to get, in order to be communicated. It's tricky to talk about this in modern terms because we don't have a temple with food offered to idols. That's why I say if your family converted from Hinduism, that might be it. But none of us have converted from Hinduism. Here's one. And this one I don't have to be real specific about, but forgiveness. A person comes in and they have just recently been, this is pretty easy, recently been quite wounded by the church that they've left, wounded to their soul. And they found respite here at St. George, and they also found that at St. George, I'm able to air my complaints about the church that's wounded me so deeply. Okay, that can be tolerated for a good bit of time because there needs to be some healing that goes on. There needs to be some recognition that this is safe harbor. But at some point, you got to stop bellyaching about the other church. You really do. Because those people are going to be with you in the kingdom. And you're going to have to face them sooner or later. If you don't face it at the grocery store accidentally and run away, you're going to have to face them theologically by the fact that every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, you say, forgive us our trespasses in the same way that we forgive others. I'm not willing to forgive. He's not willing to forgive you. Take that. That's fairly confrontational. That's the Lord's Prayer. At some point, I'll be willing, like as a minister, to listen and listen and listen to complaints about the previous church and how evil they are and how terrible people they are. And they're just miserable and they're bound for hell. And Satan's really got a hold of that church for a couple years. But eventually, that's a weakness. That needs to be brought up to forgiveness. It needs to be brought up into a strength. There's an example. And, you know, for a time... You know, sadly, why is it that all the Anglican churches in town can't get together for a barbecue? Why can't we do that? Because there's someone at that church that left this church, and dang it, if I ever see those people again. That's, for people with their head on straight, that's a grievous problem. But I know that if I called all the five churches together, there'd be some that wouldn't want to see us, and others who, you know, well, those are those St. George people, and that, well, those are people at Holy Trinity, and you know it's different over there. Oh, gosh. So we don't want to touch that one, but in the end, you're going to have to touch that one, because we're all going to be in the kingdom together, so why don't we just do that now? That's a good application of this, but nevertheless, we are 5 minutes out of time, 5 minutes beyond being out of time. Things to ponder, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, behold.